Hopefully, when people on the outside look on the inside of a church, they would see that people in the church focus their attention on Jesus Christ. Those on the outside seeing that might ask, what difference does he make? And of course, we Christians would say, all the difference in eternity, the difference between heaven and hell. Then the person on the outside may say, yeah, but what difference does he make now? Does he make any difference in our lives now? And what are they? Well, to answer that question would take a book the size of the New Testament, and we don't have that kind of time in one message. But what I'd like to do is take one page out of that book to answer that question. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Now, what I want to do is start at verse 12 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. And as you can see, that's a long passage of Scripture. So what I'm going to do is read the first part of it and talk about it, and then I'll read the second part and talk about it, and then I'll read the third part and talk about it. There are three episodes in this passage, but I think there's a sense in which they together will tell us what difference Jesus makes. So, look at verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, this is the first episode I want us to look at, and obviously it is the cleansing of a leper. The opening verses in Luke 5, verse 12 says, there was a man full of leprosy. And commentators suggest that that means that he was in advanced stages. And I'm sure you've heard that people who have leprosy lose fingers and toes, and it is a horrible disease. It was considered a very dirty disease among the diseases people can contract. And so it's interesting that the leper says to Jesus, if you're willing, will you make me clean? He didn't ask to be healed, though obviously that's what he has in mind, but he uses the phrase clean because this was considered a dirty disease. By the way, leprosy exists today. I read one comment, who knows the accurate number, but that there are as many as 10 million people today who have leprosy. So this is still around. So the passage says, verse 13, Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. But what's important is this text said, and he touched him and said. Now the one thing you did not do was touch a leper. Nobody touched them. Matter of fact, I read a story of a modern day leper, and some kids were saying, leper, leper. And a missionary came up to this woman, and the woman missionary touched her, and the woman broke down and sobbed and said, nobody has touched me in 7 years. Now, I would imagine that that was deeply significant to the leper and to everybody who saw this. That's a really significant part of this story. And he touched him. But that's what Jesus and Christians do, isn't it? They touch the untouchable. They love the unlovable. They forgive the unforgivable. And so Jesus touched her. And in this case, I'm sorry, him. Then Jesus said to him, he charged him, verse 14, don't tell anybody. I'm not ready for that yet. But go to the priest and show yourself and make an offering, which is what Moses commanded you to do. Now, there's several things going on here. Leviticus chapter 14 says they were to go make a sacrifice as a result of being healed. And the other thing that's going on is this. In the case of a leper, the priest was sort of the health inspector. You remember, they were isolated, segregated, in quarantine from society. So in order for them to claim healing and go back into society, they had to go to the priest, and he sort of, I guess, gave them the good housekeeping seal of approval that you can go back home now. So Jesus said, don't tell anybody, just go to the priest. Did he do that? Well, yes and no. Look at the next verse. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. Now, the implication is that the leper told everybody. But we don't have to guess as to whether or not that implication is correct, because Mark, who records this story, says, and the leper went and told everybody. So, did he obey the Lord? Yep, he went to the priest. Did he keep quiet? No, he told everybody. Now, I think this is rather fascinating. Jesus said, be quiet, and he told. Jesus says to us, go tell. And what do? We be quiet. So we don't do what Jesus said like he didn't do what Jesus said. So verse 16 tells us, verse 15 says people came from all over the place to be healed. And verse 16 says, and Jesus went into the wilderness and there he prayed. Now, before we go to the next little episode in this long passage, let me pause and make an observation. Leprosy is a real, physical, dreaded disease. But leprosy is also a picture of sin. It begins with a small spot and it spreads. It defiles the person who has it, according to the Mosaic law. And it also destroys not just parts of the human body, but leprosy, unlike most, if not virtually all other diseases, destroys relationships. Because people who have leprosy can't interact socially. Matter of fact, someone has said the most horrible thing about it was the isolation it brought. And then this author tells of the result, he says, was and still is, that the psychological consequences of leprosy are more serious than the physical consequences. He refers to a doctor who's worked, who wrote an article. And he worked in a leper colony. And this is what he said. The leper is sick in mind as well as body. For some reason, there is an attitude to leprosy different from the attitude than any other disfiguring disease. It is associated with shame and horror and carries in some mysterious way a sense of guilt. Although innocently inquired, like most contagious troubles, shunned and despised. Frequently, lepers consider taking their own lives, and some do. End of quote. In other words, sin defiles. Sin defiles people with, among other things, shame. Imagine. So Jesus didn't just heal him of the physical disease of leprosy. He just cleansed him so he didn't feel dirty anymore, physically or psychologically. That's what Jesus does. He cleanses us of our sin. He cleanses us of our defilement and our shame. That's the difference he makes right now. That doesn't have to do with going to heaven. It's that I think people who genuinely feel shamed come to Christ, and part of what happens is they are cleansed of their shame and their guilt. By the way, years ago, I was invited to speak at the Union Rescue Mission in downtown Los Angeles. I had just arrived in L.A., and I met the director, who became a friend of mine, and I said to him, "How do you help these people?" And he told me something I'd never heard and I've never forgotten. He said, "Well, first of all, you have to understand the problem. Many of these people that are homeless and are strung out on drugs, their problem is shame." I said, "Okay, I get it." I was really quizzing him because I wanted to know what to preach on. And he said, I'd been invited to preach. And so, you know, I wanted to give a meaningful message. And he said, "Now let me explain. There's a difference between guilt and shame. In guilt, you feel I did something wrong. In shame, you feel I am wrong." And so he went on to say that the best way to help these people in his case is he invited them to dinner. And he said, "There's a transference that goes on. I give them my dignity. They sit at my table. And I take their shame. I had them at my table." And he told a story of some are so filled with shame, he would invite them to his house and they wouldn't eat. They felt so ashamed. So this leprosy involves much, much more than just a physical disease. It's a psychological problem. It is a social problem. And that's the difference Jesus makes. He cleanses us of our sin, but he also heals, cleanses of the shame and the guilt. There's more. Let's pick up the second episode in this passage where we're told in verse 17, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, and they came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Excuse me. "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop, let him down in a bed through the tile in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sin,' he says to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Now, this is another very well-known story in the Gospels. In this case, some people wanted a fellow healed, a paralytic, And they brought him and couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, and he was in a house. So they went up, knocked a hole in the roof, and let him down. You remember, that's a very well-known story. Now, let me make a couple of observations. Jesus told the leper to go to the priest. Now, this passage says, lo and behold, the Pharisees and the teachers show up. They're all in Jerusalem. Jesus is up in Galilee. So some leper comes tripping in one day and says, hey, there's this guy up in Galilee and he cleansed me of leprosy. I mean, he's a teacher. It was their responsibility to check out somebody to make sure they weren't a false prophet. So the very next thing that happens, and that's the connection between these two stories, is they show up to check out Jesus. So they're in the crowd. And they want to check him out. By the way, Deuteronomy is the passage that gives them that responsibility. And if you'll recall, they already had checked out John the Baptist. Who are you? It's recorded in John chapter 1. Well, as I said, they're in the crowd. But what happens is these four men can't get through the crowd, so they go up on the roof. Now, houses in those days had a flat roof. That's very important. It's not a pitched roof. They'd have a hard time if it was a pitched roof. Furthermore, there was an outside staircase, and the roof was made out of an earthen material, and it wasn't that hard to poke a hole through it. So the point is, this is a very realistic story, and they had him on a stretcher, and all four let him down into the crowd. He landed just before where Jesus was standing. I think today we'd probably wheel him in a wheelchair and say, excuse me, and make the crowd move aside. At any rate, that's what happened in this case. They didn't have a wheelchair. The other thing that's interesting about this story is verse 20 says, when he saw their faith. It didn't say when he saw the paralytic's faith. It said when he saw their faith. Now, I'm sure the paralytic is included in their, I mean, obviously. But it's also bigger than him. All of which is to say that if people are to come to Christ, it takes their faith and our faith. We have to bring people to Christ. And we use the expression, we lead people to Christ. We have the faith to engage them in conversation and lead them to the Lord, as did these men. At any rate, Jesus doesn't say to him, rise up and walk. Notice verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, he's already told us that the Pharisees and the teachers were there. That's verse 17. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 21, began to reason, saying, he speaks blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. He just told this fellow his sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. He is a blasphemer. Now, of course, Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22. And he said to them, why do you reason in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, if you're God, it's just as easy to say one as the other. But as he goes on to argue, if I said your sins are forgiven, you don't know that. You can't prove that. But if I say to you your sins are forgiven and he gives up and walks, then I've given you a demonstration and proof of who I am. And he identifies himself. It's easy to slide over this, but this is very important. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive. I said, rise, take up your bed, and go the way to your house. Now, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time this expression occurs in the Gospel of Luke. But many people say it's the theme of the Gospel of Luke. That in Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the son of David, the Messiah, the King of Israel. In Luke, he's presented as the Son of Man. In John, the Son of God, and in Mark, a servant. So, this is somewhat of the theme, but here's what you need to know. And what they knew, that is a messianic term. In Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the Messiah coming, it calls him the Son of Man. So what Jesus is saying in this passage, that you may know, I'm the Messiah. I forgave this fellow of his sins, and I told him to rise up and walk at the same time, so you would see that I had power to do both. Ah. Their response was, wow. Immediately, verse 25 says, he took up his bed, departed to his house. He was glorifying God. They, the people, were all amazed, and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, I couldn't help but notice when I got to the end of this part of the passage that there are all kinds of reactions. Verse 25, they glorified God. Verse 26, amazed and glorified God, and fear. Amazing. All the emotional reactions that come when Jesus does something. Some are just amazed. Some get it and glorify God. And some are fearful. And that's what happened here. Now again, before I go to the third and last episode of this passage, let me pause and say, what difference did Jesus make in this case? Well, obviously, Jesus forgives sin. As leprosy is a picture of sin in that it defiles, so paralysis is a picture of sin in that you don't walk with God. So, Jesus makes a difference in that he cleanses and he forgives. Now, that's just not something that benefits us later. That's something that benefits us right now. I think a major problem is that people need to know they're unconditionally loved and forgiven by God. I think a lot of things we call mental problems and emotional problems ultimately come down to they've never experienced unconditional love and forgiveness. So that makes a huge difference. Right now. There's a third episode in this passage, and it's rather lengthy. So let me read part of it, and then we'll look at the rest of it as we go through the passage. Let's pick it up at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So, another very familiar episode in the life of Christ. He calls Matthew. Here named Levi, two different names for the same person. Notice he was a tax collector. Probably the kind of tax collector that collected customs. At any rate, the one thing we know for sure is then as now, they were hated. They were ostracized from the Jewish community. They were considered traitors to the Jewish community and collaborators with Rome. So, when it says he was a tax collector, That's the implication. At any rate, Jesus said, follow me. I want you to become one of my disciples. I want you to leave your business, leave your home, and travel with me. That's what Matthew heard, and that's what Matthew did. Now, we use this spiritually, and it's true, we follow Christ spiritually, but look at verse 28. He left all, rose up, and followed him. He left his tax collecting business. Now, let me tell you the significance of that. Tax collectors weren't poor. They were wealthy. And I think I read somewhere, if they ever left, they couldn't come back because somebody else would quickly grab their job. You got the job by whoever gave the highest bidder, and then you could sort of determine what you charged. Anyway, these were wealthy people. So for Matthew to walk away from his occupation was an expensive proposition. So he followed the Lord at great cost. But that's not the point Luke wants us to think about. The point is, verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the way this is translated, it sounds like there are two groups of people here, tax collectors and sinners. You might find it interesting that in the Greek text, there's one article, and when combining these, or just before these two things, and when that happens, it combines them. So what's happening is, they are saying, you eat with tax collectors, and they're sinners. Now, I think a lot of people would agree with that today, but that's another point. Jesus then answers them. And he answers beginning in verse 31, and going all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 39. But I want you to see this first. Matthew, here called Levi, met Jesus, and what did he do? What else did he do? He threw a feast. Now, that's the picture of he's overjoyed. What else did he do? He invited all of his friends. So, he was overjoyed, and he didn't want to go to heaven alone. In the midst of that context, the Pharisees complained. They were the killjoys in the party. So, Jesus answers, and he answers by using four figures or four analogies. The first is in verse 31. And he answered and said, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. He says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, the first analogy that he uses is he says, you know, sick people need a doctor. And so, I am a doctor. What does a doctor do? He goes and spends time with sick people. So what do I do as the great physician? I don't go see well people, I go see sick people. That's why I eat with tax collectors who are sinners. And furthermore, he then says in verse 32, I call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Self-righteous people don't see any need for repentance or for forgiveness. So they don't change their mind about their unrighteousness nor his messiahship. And he says, okay, you don't know why I eat with sinners? They're sick and I'm a physician. That's his first analogy. Verse 33, it says, and they said to him, why do your disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said, can you make friends with the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So his second illustration is of a bridegroom, and his point is simply this. He is saying the bridegroom, when the bridegroom's there and the wedding's going on, there's a party, there's joy. That's what we just had. We had a party. So I'm the bridegroom, and the attendants at the marriage are having, the friends of the bridegroom are having a party. Now notice they said, but the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. And of course they fasted. Matter of fact, they fasted twice a week on Thursdays and Mondays. And they did that because tradition was that Moses went up to the mount on Thursday and came back on Monday. So those were the 2 days that they fasted. But Jesus is making the point that, look, the bridegroom is here. This is a wedding. I didn't come to a funeral. I came to a wedding. And so they are throwing a ball, as they should. Now he says, look at this, verse 35, the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, which implies a violent exodus, and they will fast in those days. Now, he says, look, as long as I'm here, there's no sense fasting, but when I leave, then that's appropriate. Nowhere in the New Testament is fasting commanded. However, it's appropriate, provided it's done voluntarily. And that can be a spiritually edifying exercise. But Jesus' point is, I'm here, I'm the bridegroom, and now it's time for a wedding party, not a funeral. That's his point. His third illustration is in verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, he makes a tear. And also, the piece that is taken from the new one does not match the old. Now, I'm not a seamstress, so I'm not sure I fully understand or appreciate this. But this is the idea. There's an old garment. And one thing you can do is patch it by taking a piece of cloth out of a new garment. Now Jesus is saying, if you do that, then in the first place you're going to destroy the new one. It's going to have a hole in it. In the second place, and this is where I'm a little vague, if you put the new one on the old and you wash it, it's going to tear. So you're going to mess up the old one and it's going to work. Now what's he saying? He's saying, I didn't come to patch anything. I came to bring something entirely new. Ooh. This is one of the first hints in the New Testament that Jesus came to fulfill the law and we're no longer under it. That is, he came to do something new. He didn't come to patch up the old. Very interesting. He uses a fourth and final illustration, which has to do with the wineskins. Pick it up at verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine would burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins would be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Ooh, is this an interesting illustration? First thing you need to know is they created wine. They had wine that was fermented. That's what wine is, fermented grape juice. And but they didn't have wine bottles. They had skins that made the bottles. So if you put wine in the old wineskin and it fermented, it I guess stretched the wineskin and everything was fine. But if when you emptied that one and now it's an old wineskin, and you put new wine in it, and it begins to expand, it's going to burst the wineskin. The point is exactly the same with patching an old piece of cloth. You're going to destroy the wineskin, and you're going to spill the wine. So he says, look, I didn't come to bring new wine and put it in old wineskins. I came to do something new. And keep in mind, this is why he eats and drinks with sinners. That's their complaint. And he said, look, I'm a physician. I came to heal the sick, to forgive sin. And by the way, this is an interesting, he's a doctor. And he pays the bill. I mean, we go to the doctor and we pay the doctor. They came to the doctor and he died to pay. It's kind of like a doctor I'd like to go to. That's not a bad doctor. I'm a bridegroom, and the friends of the bridegroom are throwing a party. But what you really need to know is I came to do something new. Now, he's going to speak pointedly to them. Look at the last verse. He says, but no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. Ooh. He said, I came to get something new, to do something new, and you can't possibly appreciate that. Because you see, you're drunk on the old wine. And when people are drunk on the old wine and they're introduced to new wine, they say, I like the old wine better. Isn't that true? You know, to really appreciate this, you need to pastor a church and try to introduce something new. Well, we never did it that way before. You know? Well, Jesus said, you know, if you get used to the old and you introduce something really radical new, like grace instead of law, then, they're going to want the old. They're going to want the law. They're going to hug it. That's what I want. I want the law. I don't like this new tasting stuff. Now, by the way, I think this is a great truth, and I think it applies to more than wineskins and applies to more than spiritual things. One author has said, the man with something new has always to fight. Galileo was branded a heretic when he held that the earth moved around the sun. Lister had to fight for antiseptic technique in surgery operations. Simpson had to battle against the opposition in the merciful use of chloroform. Let us have a care that when we hear something new, we are not simply clinging to the old, and never let us shrink from the adventure of a new thought. Interesting. They're going to cling to the old. He said, that's your problem. It's not that I'm doing something new. It's you can't handle the new, and you're hugging the old. So, in this section, I think that Jesus brought a party. He brought joy. And of course, there was a killjoy who said, what are you doing? We've never done it that way before. So let me sum it up. I think in this passage, we're being told that the healing and teaching ministry of Jesus illustrates the difference that he makes in people's lives right now. He brings cleansing from guilt and shame. He brings forgiveness of sin. He brings joy. Matthew threw a party. And he brings a concern for other people. Matthew didn't want to go to heaven by himself, and he invited all of his friends to meet Jesus. In this passage, we're told that Jesus, as a physician, brings spiritual health. As a bridegroom, He gives us a robe of righteousness and new wine of the Spirit. The life that Jesus gives is a feast, not a famine. It's a wedding, not a funeral. He brings joy. He brings love for others. That is the difference Jesus makes. What a list. Cleansing, forgiveness, joy, love. It all began with taking the worst, most defiled, imaginable person in all of society, and he touched him. That's what Jesus does. He touches us. And that's what the touch does. It heals us and makes us whole. The gospel song says it well. He touched me. He touched me. Oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know he touched me. And he made me clean and forgiven and whole. Now I can go love other people. Gypsy Smith was an evangelist of a bygone day. He told of a gifted organist who was asked to play at a wedding for a small village right outside of London. When he arrived, he discovered that only one pedal on the organ was working, and it wheezed as if it was about to quit any moment. Nevertheless, he sat down on the bench, placed his fingers on the keyboard, and drew this beautiful music out of the organ. Smith commented, "Let Jesus come with the fingers that painted the lily, the rosebud, and the rainbow. Let the hands that were nailed to the cross touch your life and see what happens." Let's pray.